If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to open and turn with me again to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16 this morning. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. Please hear the word of our God. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it. Please join me again in prayer. O Lord, our Father, what a joy it is to read these verses here, to have unfolded for us the glories of the promises that are ours in Jesus Christ. How we thank you, O Lord, for your word, how we thank you for the promises, how we thank you for Christ, how we thank you for the Spirit. We thank you that we can hear of you by the hearing of the ear. We pray that as we come into this time, that you would grant us the spirit and the faith that we need to receive these words, to lay them up in our hearts, to practice them in our lives. We pray that these words would be a great encouragement and a boon to us in our pilgrimage of faith. We would ask all of this by the blessing of Christ and Christ alone. Amen. We come to verses 13 through 16 of Hebrews chapter 11. We are taking, or have taken, this is our second week in looking at these verses. We noted last week that here we have, as it were, a very brief excursus or a time out from the typical pattern that the writer of Hebrews has been using throughout this chapter. And he takes this time out in verses 13 through 16 to talk to us a little bit about the promises of God. And indeed, there are few passages, perhaps none in the entire Bible, that speak so clearly and potently about the promises of God. We said last week that verses 13 through 16 teach us at least four things about God's promises. And last week, we dealt with the first two. Remember, the first thing that we learn of God's promises here in verses 13 through 16 is that God's promises are primarily fulfilled in the future. Remember, we read that in verse 13, that these all died in faith, not having received the things promised. And we showed last week that the things promised here in verse 13 are all of the promises of God in Christ. They are the gospel promises. They refer to everything that Christ is and all that Christ gives to his people. I want to clear up just a potential misunderstanding that I hope nobody walked away with last week. Because isn't it true that we receive the promises of God now? After all, I'm apt to talk about me being justified. I have been justified. I am being sanctified. Don't I have the Spirit now here in this life? Well, yes, we absolutely agree to that. So what do we mean that the promises of God are primarily fulfilled in the future? If I'm receiving these promises now, how can they primarily be fulfilled in the future? We need to remember that here in this life, we don't possess the fullness of God's promises. While it is true that those who come to Christ in faith are justified freely by His grace, we await the fullness of our justification. We await that glorious day of judgment when we stand before the throne of God, and as our standards remind us, we will be openly acknowledged and acquitted on the day of judgment. And while it is true that I am being sanctified here in this life, none of us ever achieve full sanctification. None of us are ever fully under grace here in this life. We await heaven. We await eternity and glory before we are no longer able to sin. Or if you think of the fact that in some measure we have the Spirit in this life, we do not yet have the fullness of the Spirit. And in that glorious day when we step into heaven, we shall experience the fullness of God's Spirit. So God's promises are primarily fulfilled in the future. And we noted two practical lessons that come from this. One is that this keeps us from making too much out of our present experiences. And the second practical lesson we learn from this is that it keeps us from thinking that God has overpromised but underdelivered in His promises. Now, the second thing we learned of God's promises, and we looked at this last week, is why does God wait for the future? And we noted that the reason why His promises are primarily fulfilled in the future is because they are so great, and they are so immense, and they are so beautiful and glorious that it takes nothing less than heaven and all of eternity to fulfill these promises. We note that here in Abraham as we read that he awaited the city that was to come, that he looked forward to the glories of heaven, that he knew that the fulfillment of physical land or a physical people wasn't the greatness of what God had promised him, but that God had promised him something that this world could never satisfy and never offer. And that is fulfilled in eternity and heaven. I want to come back to verses 13 through 16 this morning and note the last two things that we learn about God's promises. First thing we learned is that they're primarily fulfilled in the future. Second thing that we learned is that God's promises take heaven and eternity to fulfill. And this morning we want to come back to the last two things that we learn from verses 13 through 16. So firstly, this morning, what we learn of the promises is that the promises of God are meant to shape the way that we live today. Last week, we had a very strong emphasis on this future fulfillment of the promises, that we look forward to when we shall receive their fullness. We don't want this to detract from our minds or our faith, from the equally true emphasis that the promises are important today. That though we await a future fulfillment, that they are still important for us in the present. And we noted in verse 13, this future aspect, that these all died in faith, not having received the things promised. But you see what the writer of Hebrews says immediately after that in verse 13. He says, having seen them, that is the promises, and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So they died in the hope of the future fulfillment of these promises, but it influenced their lives, it shaped the way in which these saints lived, and that they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles here on this earth. These future fulfillment of these promises are meant to shape the way that we live today. And we see that in two ways in verses 13 through 16. The first way that we see that these promises and the future fulfillment of them are to shape the way we live is that they are meant to reorientate our thoughts. We read there in verses 14 and 15, For people who speak thus, that is, those who acknowledge that they are strangers and exiles, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. So the writer of Hebrews, the first way that these promises influence the way we are meant to live today is they are meant to reorientate our thoughts. We are meant to live before men acknowledging that we are strangers and aliens, that we are exiles here in this world. Greek word here for acknowledge means to confess openly. It's to make a confession. It's to have an understanding. It's to be thinking rightly of who we are in this life. And what the writer of Hebrews shows us here is that if we think wrongly, then this leads people to return to the dust and to the sand of this world. But when we think rightly of the future fulfillment of these promises, what it drives us to is to seek these promises. To see that this world can offer us nothing. To have our minds, even in the present, so fixed in the glory of the fulfillment of these promises that it shapes the way in which we live. We reorientate our thinking towards these promises. And we live in light of what the Bible teaches us. We live in light of the way that the Bible tells us of the glories of what will be. So the first way in which these promises influence our lives today is they reorientate our thoughts. Our thoughts ought to never be far from Christ or from heaven itself. Now, the second way in which we see this is not only does it reorientate our thinking or our knowledge, but it also reorientates our desires. We read that in the first half of verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Again, not to be overly technical, but that word desire, it's a very strong word. It's only used three times in the entire New Testament. John Owen, the very well-known commentator on the book of Hebrews, says that that word desire, that what it means is a sense of want. It is an unsatisfaction. I think he made the word up. It's an unsatisfaction in present things. Do you see that that's what happened to Abraham? That's what happened to these saints of old, that they saw and they greeted these promises, but having laid their eyes on these promises and of the glory that was to come, that their desires were so reorientated that they were unsatisfied with everything and anything in the present. That they grew to see that the world couldn't fulfill their longings and couldn't satisfy them, that it couldn't bring to completion what they were lacking. And how that ought to be for us. That when we read the Word and we read of these promises, when we read of the glory that awaits us, how unsatisfied we should be with anything in this world. There are some people who think that to be a Christian, you don't need to feel anything. You just need to think rightly. It's not what the writer of Hebrews says here. Christian life isn't simply about thinking about right things. It's also feeling right things. And that's what these saints, that's what we ought to do. We ought to desire and to long for that city that is to come, whose builder and architect is God. We ought to feel a sense of dissatisfaction with everything and anything that this world could give to us. Living in light of the future fulfillment of God's promises ought to make us feel dissatisfaction with the world and its treasures and its praises and its toys and its trinkets. The writer of Ecclesiastes says he has placed eternity in our hearts, and how we ought to feel a longing for that. So we see that these promises are meant to influence the way we think and the way that we feel. Let me see if I can hopefully give a somewhat concrete illustration to this. Imagine a man who has been called to go and serve his country. And he's been deployed overseas, and he has bid farewell to the love of his life, his wife. And as he gets overseas for the first time, he loves everything about it. He loves the new landscape. He loves the new experiences. He loves the new people and the new smells that come to you as you go out into a country that you are unfamiliar with. What happens to this man if several months into his deployment he receives word that his wife is expecting their first child? What does this man now think and feel? Several months, perhaps, into his two-year-long deployment, can you imagine what he thinks about? Can you imagine what he is feeling and desiring and longing for? It's very probable and likely that everything about what he thought about this land that he was living in, or everything that he desired, completely changes, that he gets rattled, that things get turned upside down, so to speak, and now this soldier can't wait to get home. Can't wait to see his wife, and can't wait to see his child. And as he wakes up in the morning and he looks out at the landscape, at these once beautiful hills, he no longer sees them as beautiful hills, but they're a reminder of how far away he is from home. And perhaps the warm climate that he once delighted in, it no longer feels like a delight to him. It's no longer an enjoyment because he's thirsting for home. And the dust in the air and the smell of the land and the taste of the food and the look of all these foreigners and even the barracks that he stays in, everything screams to this young man, you are not home. You are here and they are there. And how he thinks and how he longs to not be here but to be there with his wife and with his child. Such that nothing that he sees is desirable. Because nothing can satisfy that longing, that ache that he has in his heart to see his wife, and even more so to hold his child for the first time. He is wholly unsatisfied with his present circumstances. And that ought to be the Christian life. That's what it is to think differently, to feel differently when we understand the glories of the hope of the future fulfillment of these promises that are ours in Christ. That's why Paul says, set our minds on things above where Christ is seated. That's why we pray and sing even with the psalmist that one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. And so what we see is that, dear friends, we either live for the things of this world, or we live for that city that is to come. We either think of the things of this world and desire the things of this world, or we think of and we desire the things that are to come. And that's what the writer of Hebrews means here when he says that they acknowledged that they were strangers and that they were exiles. To live the Christian life is to be reminded by everything that we see around us that there are greater things in store for us and that we must persevere in this pilgrimage journey that we are not yet home. And it's because of these promises that we can sing that hymn, "The cross before me and the world behind me, no turning back." The promises of God are meant to shape the way that we live today. Finally, this morning, the last thing we learn of the promises of God is that these promises show us who our God is. And we read that there in the last half of verse 16, where the writer closes this section by saying, "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city." This is quite a statement. This is quite a verse to read in the Bible. Now, I know as well as you do that there are other sections that the Bible commands us not to be ashamed of God. I understand that. I understand as a Christian why I ought not to be ashamed of God Himself, who is infinitely perfect and infinitely good and infinitely holy and infinitely righteous and infinitely wonderful and infinitely desirable and infinitely glorious. I understand why we ought not to be ashamed of God. That makes sense to me. But to read here in the last half of verse 16 that God is not ashamed to be my God, that I can barely even begin to comprehend. It seems to me that it is one thing to be accepted by God or to dwell with God, or even another thing if all we read is that God thought of us. It's not what the writer of Hebrews says here. He says something altogether different. He says that God is not ashamed. He puts it with this negative statement that He is not ashamed to be called our God. Well, positively, what does that mean? If He's not ashamed to be called our God, then what is He towards us? How would we positively state this? We might be so brash as to say He's proud of us. That He is proud to be our God, that He is filled with joy at the thought of being our God, that He is happy with being our God, that He is pleased to be called our God. You might say that positively what verse 16 is saying is that God delights in us, that He delights to be our God when we seek Him and when we desire Him, when we long for these promises, the fruit or the gift or the reward that we have of that, the consequence is that God Himself delights in being our God. How we long to hear that divine commendation on the final day when we stand before Him in judgment. Well done, good and faithful servant. And the writer of Hebrews shows us that the commendation here is based on our appetite for the promises. What kind of deal is that? What kind of wonderful and gracious deal is that, that God should not be ashamed of me when I desire His promises? But why? Why can the writer of Hebrews say that God is not ashamed to be called our God when we desire His promises? I want to give you this morning at least two reasons for why the writer of Hebrews says this. I'm sure there's more than two reasons, but just two reasons here of why God is not ashamed to be called our God when we seek and desire these promises. The first reason for why the writer of Hebrews can say this: God delights in us delighting in His promises. The reason that that's true is because that's why God has given us the promises. If you're anything like me, there have been times in my life where I have made a promise that I have regretted, where I have told somebody I'll either be there or do that, or sure, I can lend a hand, and I immediately regret it and think, what have I just gotten myself into? Perhaps I'd only done it because I knew that it was the polite thing to do, but I don't actually want these people to call me up and say, remember when you promised you were going to help me with this? Well, I need help today. Can you come out? And I can at times do that very begrudgingly, very remorseful. I can go and fulfill this promise, but with a large amount of regret that I had ever promised to do it in the first place. Not with God. Not with God. He's made these promises to us. He has made these promises for us. And He delights when we delight in these promises. We give a gift to somebody. We love knowing that that gift is going to be desired, that it's going to be used, that it's going to be cherished. Nobody likes giving a gift that we find out gets thrown away in a trash heap the minute we leave. God gives us these promises so that we can delight in them. He gives them to us so that we can seek after them. He gives us these promises that we can cherish them. And what an encouragement this is to us. Now, I originally come from the great state of Minnesota. And I remember the abysmal governor that we had a number of years ago who mocked Christians. And he said, you Christians just use God as a crutch. That's so ridiculous. You just see God as somebody who helps you and as somebody who's there for you. And you're a bunch of crotchety people that need Him as though this were a bad thing, as though this were a disgraceful thing. It's not disgraceful to use God as a crutch. It's not disgraceful to adore His promises and to hope for them. God has so ordained that those who would draw near to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. He doesn't despise us when we use Him as a crutch. He doesn't despise us when we delight in these promises. He doesn't despise us when we long for these promises. He loves being our God. So the first reason why God is not ashamed to be called our God when we seek after these promises is because that is why He has given us these promises. But secondly, note that these promises say something about who God is. There's a very simple question for you. What's greater, the promise or the one who makes the promise? I think we can say that without fail, 10 out of 10 times, it is always the latter. The only thing greater than a promise is the one who gives the promise. I can't promise something that is greater than myself. And we would even limit God to this, that He cannot promise something that is greater than Himself. And when we just pause momentarily and we consider the magnitude of the promises that we have in Christ, of that peace that passes all understanding, of that depth of assurance that He gives His children of that everlasting love that He bestows on us in Christ, of the free forgiveness of sins, of our justification, of our adoption, of our sanctification, of a knowledge of Him and of His works, when we think of the comfort that He promises us in every affliction, of His joy, of His mercy, of His grace, and on, when we think of the magnitude of the promises that God has given to us, that reveals to us how great our God is. Every promise that He gives to us and makes to us in Christ, it's like a little tiny river that when we trace it back to its end, it flows into a vast ocean. God will be known by His promises. He will be known by us as a God who is long-suffering. He will be known by us as a God who keeps His covenant even to 1,000 generations. He will be known to us as a God of love, as a God of peace, as a God of grace, as a God of mercy, as a God of faithfulness, as a God of justification, as a God of adoption, as a God of sanctification, as a God of perseverance, as a God of glorification, as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and any other person who comes to Him in faith. He has not only loved us, but what we read here that He is not ashamed to be called our God is that God has not only loved us, but that He has named Himself by us. That He is not ashamed to own us as His own. That He is not ashamed to display before a watching world, "I am the God of Michael Borg, and that is how you shall know me." God is known by His promises. And we can't know God apart from His promises, and we can't know His promises apart from knowing Him. They go hand in hand. And when we look out at the world, when we look out at the greater part of Christianity, perhaps this is the reason why so many people have such a deficient and a weak and a pathetic view of who God is. Why so many struggle to live as strangers and exiles here in this world, because they have a weak understanding of what God's promises are. And what they communicate to us about who our God is. This is why when God came and He made His covenant with Abraham, that He said, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." You see, God delights in us delighting in and seeking His promises, because ultimately they reveal to us how great our God is. And there is no greater gospel promise or assurance or comfort than what we read here in verse 16. God is not ashamed to be called their God. And you may wonder, well, why did the writer put it in the negative here? Why didn't he just write it in the positive? Because we can be proud and ashamed at the same time. But when it comes to God, it is not simply that He is proud or that He desires us, but that there isn't even an inkling of regret or shame filled in His being called our God. He's not ashamed to be called our God. And how this truth is given here to encourage us on our way, to preserve us in our faith, to keep us looking to Jesus Christ. Indeed, it is upon the last half of verse 16 that all of God's promises hinge, that he is not ashamed to be called our God. He is not ashamed of us when we pursue him by faith. He is not ashamed to be owned by us. He is not ashamed to be sought after by us. The God who is infinitely wise and infinitely holy and infinitely righteous and infinitely good and infinitely glorious is not ashamed to be desired and pursued by one like me and one like you. We could only pray that this would hit home to all of our hearts this morning. That to win the commendation of God is not a matter of some great spiritual achievement. That to win the accommodation of God is not to perform some great moral act or accomplishment. That to win the commendation of God, it is to desire him. To seek him for what he alone can give us. And how wonderful that the writer of Hebrews ends here in verse 16 by saying, "For he has prepared for them a city." See, the promises of God are primarily meant to be fulfilled in the future, but here we have a present promise. We have a present comfort that even now he's not ashamed of me, but to throw that last phrase here, "for he has prepared for them a city," means that he is not only ashamed of me in this life, but that for all of eternity, God will be known by his people. That for all of eternity, God will be proud of us. That for all of eternity, he shall not be ashamed of us. And he's given us this great and lasting city that is to come. So we can sing, "Take the world, but give me Jesus." And we can boldly declare, "Indeed, I am my beloved's. And my beloved's is mine." And therefore, dear friends, we finally see here that the promises of God show us who he is. And if you are to come to God, either for the first time or for the millionth time, you must come to him for his promises. And you must seek these promises. And you must desire these promises. And you must be satisfied in these promises that he has made with us. Faith is most vividly seen when we live by faith in the promises of God. And what a glorious inheritance awaits those who have their minds and hearts tuned to God's promises. For indeed, he has prepared for them a city. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Oh, our great and our glorious God, oh, we thank you for all the promises that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. How we thank you that we can live with a sure and steadfast confidence that these promises are ours in Christ because they rest upon your immutable and unchangeable character and nature. We thank you for these gospel encouragements that indeed you, O Lord, are not ashamed to be called our God. Make us all the ever more proud of you ourselves, that we might seek and that we might desire the city that is to come. Help us to live in light of these promises. Help us die unto the world and to live unto the cross of Jesus Christ in all things. Help us to set our hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed to us at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in faith that we pray these things through the name of Christ. Amen.